Well, today we are continuing in our series called All in the Family through 1 Corinthians. We're going to be finishing chapter 6 today, we've titled this Brokenness. And, you know, as we look at this idea of brokenness, we're challenged to move beyond the brokenness that we bring into our relationship with Christ. Because we all come to Christ broken. And it is only in Christ that we experience healing. And so before we get into this, let's go ahead and just pray and just ask the Lord to speak to us in this time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in our brokenness, Lord, and we receive grace and forgiveness, and we thank you for those things. And Lord, we ask today that you would just speak to us in our need to know you, our need to understand your word, our need to know about the life that you have called us to as members of your family, that we don't have to live according to the brokenness that we came with. There is an alternative in the life that we have as part of the family, that we can experience healing. We can experience restoration because of Jesus, and we thank you for that. So God, I just ask that you would speak to us today in these things. Give us wisdom and discernment to understand how your word is instructing us today. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's kind of review here real quick and bring us up to speed as to where we're at today in this series. So we've been thinking about what does it mean to be, or what does it look like to live as members of the family of God. So we started with, in week one, DNA. What does it mean to be in the family of God? What is that all about? How do we come into that? And then week two, division, that we have unity because we are all saved by faith in Jesus. We all come into the family in the same way, and that brings us in unity. Then the message called Inside Jokes, that we have to remember that the gospel is a message for the whole world. It is not just for those that are in the family. And secret, that our family secret, meaning Jesus that is crucified for our sins, has been revealed to the whole world. It is no longer a secret. It is known, and it should be known throughout the whole world. Week five, chores, that God assigns us chores to do that causes us to grow and mature into the image of Jesus. Week six, imitating. Who are we patterning our lives after? Who are we imitating? Like children imitate their parents, who are we imitating? Week seven, discipline. What does it look like when we have to practice tough love in the family of God? Because there are times when that has to happen. Week eight, dysfunction. When family relationships break down, what do we do? And we looked at that last week. What do we do when family relationships break down? And today, in brokenness, how are we to leave the familiarity of brokenness and embrace the alternative of holiness? The familiarity of brokenness. Well, as we look at this passage here from verses 9 to 20, we're going to look at this. There's three main sections here. And so we start with our history of brokenness. As we look at this, our history of brokenness in verses 9 to 11 here. So let's read this together, and then we'll think about this section here. So it says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, last week, in looking in the first part of chapter 6, we saw that Paul was very critical of the behavior that was going on within the church towards each other, where they were cheating one another, they were swindling one another, and then they were taking each other to court, and they were fighting amongst themselves in these areas. Now here, in this section, Paul goes a step further and he lists these behaviors, the greediness, the swindling, and that kind of stuff that was going on, right alongside those that he refers to as sexually immoral or idolaters. And so Paul is making it clear here that in his understanding and in God's understanding, these are all serious offenses before God. And that their behaviors and how they were treating one another is the same in God's eyes as these other behaviors. They are just as wrong. Now, there are 9 behaviors described here that Paul mentions. And these are behaviors, he refers to these as those that are for people that are outside the kingdom of God. These behaviors don't describe or should not be descriptive of those who are within the family, those who are living inside the kingdom. These are those that are outside. And in Paul's eyes, God would have no reason to give an inheritance to those who are living in this way, those who are described by these words here. And he says that they will not inherit the kingdom. Now, we come to verse 11, and he says, this is what some of you were. Past tense, what some of you were. Paul makes this statement here, past tense. He's describing what they were before they placed their faith in Christ. Now, certainly, last week he was referring to some behaviors that should not have been going on that would be after they came to Christ. But here what he's saying is, this is what you were before you met Jesus, before God changed you. This is what you were. And then there's a very important word here. He says, but you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified. It's 2 letters in the Greek, but. It's the word de in the Greek. And but, you were this way, but something changed. Something was different. God did something here significant. Paul describes now their present state. What is their present state? They are washed. Referring to their baptism directly, the word there for washed is used only one other time in the New Testament, and it refers to baptism. But baptism is what? It's symbolic of our forgiveness, the washing away of sins, the dying with Christ and being raised a new creation. You were washed. And then it says you were sanctified and justified. Sanctified means that they were set apart as God's own possession, as holy, as God's own people. And that is something that was done to them. It's a passive verb here. You were sanctified. God did this in your life. And then justified. You were justified. Again, same thing. It's a passive verb. This is something that God did for them. And justified means that they are now made acceptable before God. It's a different word than how we use justified in our language. We use justified in the sense of, I'm going to justify myself to someone else, meaning I know I'm not wrong and I'm going to make you convinced that I'm not wrong. I'm justifying my behavior. I'm justifying my actions. Our kids do this all the time, don't they? They misbehave and they justify, well, but I have good reason to be doing the things that I'm doing. Now, that is not what the biblical word justified means. We have to understand that clearly. We don't stand before God and give an explanation for why our sinful behavior is okay. That is not biblical justification. Justified here, it's a forensic legal term that means you have now moved from being in the unacceptable crowd to, by forgiveness and grace in Jesus, you now are acceptable before God. It is something that God does to us. It is a transaction, and you are now acceptable before God. When you read justified in the scriptures, that's what that means. That God has made you acceptable, and now you are part of the family. And that is God's doing, not ours. It's a passive verb. It is something that is done to us. So Paul goes from saying, this is what you were to now this is what you are. It's a strong statement here of the security that we have in our faith, of what God has done for us here. And it's there's a good contrast, a juxtaposition here of the wrong behavior that's going on and yet what God has done. And there's this disconnect. This behavior shouldn't be here when God has done this for us. And yet here we are still operating in the brokenness that we come to Christ in. And so that brings us to the second part here, our familiarity with brokenness. Our familiarity with brokenness in verses 12 to 17. When we come to Christ, we're broken. We don't, until we encounter who God is and what God has done for us, we have no idea that we need God, that we're sinful, that what we're doing is wrong in God's eyes, that the way that we're living is wrong in God's eyes. Because the world says that what we're doing is fine and acceptable and good. We're so familiar with it that we are lost in it. We don't know it. And this is one of the biggest things, I think, that holds us back as God's people in our spiritual growth, in our transformation, in that process of being made to look like Jesus, is that we don't realize just how familiar, how comfortable we are in our sin and the patterns of behavior that we copy from the world that is so comfortable for us. Two stories I want to share with you. One of them is a biblical story. One of them is a personal story. In John 5, Jesus approaches a man who was paralyzed and would lie near the pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem. Now, it was believed that this pool had healing waters. And they believed that a spirit, an angel, a spirit from God would come down, would stir the waters, and the first one to jump in the pool would get healed from whatever was wrong with them. Well, this man was paralyzed. When you're paralyzed, you don't move very quickly, all right? In case you hadn't figured that part out. And so Jesus comes to this guy and he says, do you want to get healed? Do you want to be healed? And he says, well, there's no one to put me in the water when it's stirred. You know, it's like, duh, of course I do, but I can't. And Jesus just speaks healing and heals this guy. But if we just look at that question, and we just pause on the question, do you want to be healed? It almost, at first glance, is an insulting question, right? I mean, why is this guy laying near the pool? Of course he wants to be healed. But then you look deeper into the story, he's been this way for 38 years. I don't think he remembers what it's like to not be paralyzed. I'm not sure if the text says he was born that way, but for 38 years, he had identified himself as, I'm that guy that lies near the pool waiting to get healed. Don't you know who I am? You know, everybody knew who this guy was. He's the guy that lies near the pool. He's been there for 38 years. He has an identity. He has a routine. And there's comfort in that, right? We have identity and we have routine. If we have identity and routine in our lives, there's a comfort to that. Even if that identity and that routine is not healthy, there's a comfort in it. And so Jesus' question to this guy, it's a legitimate question. Do you want me to take away the identity that you are comfortable with? Do you want me to get rid of that way that you think of yourself and give you an entirely different identity and take you out of your comfort zone and make you now uncomfortable, and yet it'll be something far greater than you can even imagine? And that's essentially what Jesus is asking him. Do you really want that, or do you want to remain in your identity, even though it's less than desirable? Do you want to stay in that comfortable identity? The other story I've got for you, you know, I think we'll just save that one. We'll come back to that story. Let's move on. Familiarity with brokenness. Two things in here. Verses 12 to 14. God's good intentions. God's good intentions for us. The text here, verses 12 to 14, says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By this, or by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. What is Paul saying here? We quote some of this section an awful lot. And I realized this week in studying this, I don't think I always quote it right, because I haven't understood the context appropriately. Here in verse 12, he says, everything is permissible for me. What Paul is doing here is he's actually quoting a saying that had developed in the Corinthian church. They had, based on the freedom that they have in Christ, developed this saying that, hey, everything's permissible for me. It may not be beneficial, but I can do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it, because God's grace forgives me for everything. And this was something that often Paul's teaching about grace and freedom in Christ got twisted a lot in these early churches. And so they took the freedom in Christ and they made this little slogan out of it to say, hey, we can do whatever we want. It may not be good for us, but we can do it. Now, we sometimes quote this thinking that this is a maxim from Scripture, but actually what Paul is saying here is Paul is quoting what they were saying and now refuting it. So we need to be careful how we quote this when we go around and say, hey, everything's permissible for me. I know it's not beneficial, but everything's permissible. God's word says that. That's not what God's word is saying here. Paul is actually refuting that statement, okay? What are God's intentions? God's intentions for our freedom are good, okay? God's intentions for us are always good. We are the ones who take God's intentions and we misuse them. God's intention in our freedom is that we are no longer bound to the law, but we are free to serve God. We are free to serve other people. We are free to love others. The Corinthians took that freedom to say, now I get to do whatever I want whenever I want to do it. I can live my life however I want to, and I don't have to worry about anything because God's taking care of all of that. That's not what freedom in Christ means. That's the exact thing that Paul is refuting here. Paul points out here in refuting it that they are becoming slaves of the very things that they're exercising. What they say, oh, I'm free to do this, and they engage in it, it actually becomes their master. The behaviors they're engaging in actually become enslaving for them. There in verse 12. Then we come to verse 13, and he talks about that food is for the stomach. Again, this was another phrase that they had developed to justify the gluttonous behavior. Paul's going to talk about this later when we get to the Lord's Supper in chapter 11 and the behavior that they had going on there around the Lord's Supper and why that was wrong. But here, he again, one of their phrases, food for the stomach, stomach for the food. He says, okay, this is what you're saying, but we need to understand this correctly here. Now, the idea of the, because they were free from the law, they did not have the dietary restrictions that the Old Testament law had. And we understand that. And Paul agrees and affirms that. So he says, yeah, you're right. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. You can eat what you need to eat. And that is God's provision for you. But there was a problem. They were trying to take that philosophy and apply it to areas where it did not work. The idea behind their saying was not a biblical understanding. It was what's actually known as Greek or Hellenistic dualism that was being brought into the church. Now, let me explain just for a second what that's about. All right. The idea of Greek dualism is this, that there is a body and there is a soul. The body is temporary. The soul is not. And at first glance, it sounds pretty good. It sounds pretty close to biblical understanding. All right. But it's not. Because here's the way how it works out. What they would then say is, you can do whatever you want with your body and it doesn't affect the soul. Now we've got a problem there. And so in their gluttonous behavior, they would do whatever they wanted to eating-wise without recognizing it affected. And then what they were also doing was they were taking that and they're applying that into their relationships, specifically their sexual relationships, and they're saying, you can do whatever you want with whoever you want to, and it doesn't affect the soul, because that's body. And there's a difference between body and soul. And that's the influence of Greek or Hellenistic dualism. And that still has a major influence in Western civilization. You go back to the Socrates and the Platos and the Aristotles, and that was the philosophy about how the human body worked that they understood, was dualism, and there is no connection between the two. The Bible refutes that. The Bible says there is absolutely a connection between the two, and what you do with your body affects soul, it affects mind, it affects spirit. They are connected. God has made us whole creatures. And the two are connected here. So Paul is correcting their thinking here, that they cannot just say, whatever I do with my body is for me, and it has no eternal impact. It has no effect on my soul, on my spirit, on my mind. And the reason why they had that idea was the body is destined for destruction. And Paul's point here is that the body is actually going to be resurrected. What God has made gets resurrected. We are whole people. Christ was bodily resurrected. We are going to be bodily resurrected. God has made us whole creatures. These aren't just physical tents that we're living in, and that our soul is the only thing that is real. Okay? So, they're taking God's good intention of freedom, and they were twisting it based on a wrong understanding of how the body and soul are related. Now we come to sin's real implications here in verses 15 to 17. Sin's real implications, verses 15 and 17. So it says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:27 tells us that through faith in Christ, we become members of Christ's body. That as God's people, we make up the body of Christ. That's the idea that Paul is beginning to lay out here in chapter 6, that we are the body of Christ. So, when we take our physical bodies and we go and we engage in inappropriate behaviors, we talked about this the other week, the Bible describes this word, it's the word porneia. Porneia is any sexual behavior outside of the marriage covenant, outside of a man and wife married before God, all right? Porneia is anything outside of that. Then what we're doing is we are affecting the body of Christ. Because we become part of the body of Christ. And so he goes to Genesis to explain how this works. It says, he who unites himself, all right? Basically, he who engages in porneia becomes united with that. Whomever that might be, those visual images, those objects. As Kelly was talking about, the ability of our brain. And it captures those experiences, those memories, those visual stimulation, and we can recall those things, and it is very damaging. So the impact of this, the reality of the sin, the implication of the sin is that when we engage in a sexual relationship with another person, we become bonded with that person. There is a connection between the soul and the body there. In fact, in chapter 7 that we'll look at next week, Paul says that the husband and wife have authority over one another's bodies. So in a very real way, we can say that when you engage in porneia with that other person, you are giving that person authority over your body rather than giving it to the Lord. The Lord should have authority over our body, not that other person. And that's why it says the body is made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The Lord is to have authority over our body, not someone that we're engaging in porneia with. And so, as I said, he goes to Genesis. Genesis 2:24 is what Paul is quoting there. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This is from Genesis. This is universal principle here. All right? This is before the fall. Okay? So we're not talking about this is something that's gotten twisted and messed up because of the fall in Genesis 3. This is the way God designed it to work. And that there is a, call it mystical if you want, but there is a union that happens between a man and his wife. And when we engage in porneia outside of that relationship, we're messing with that union. And every time we engage in porneia, we are reducing our ability to have a healthy, proper bond with our spouse because we are now giving something of ourself to that other person or something of ourself to that image that we're viewing, something of ourself to that lustful thought that's out there. And we are reducing the ability of ourselves to have that bond that God has designed for you to have with your spouse. And that's the real implication of it. That's the lie that is out there in our culture today that says, well, you can do whatever you want and it doesn't affect. All right, the 1960s sexual revolution just really messed us up on this one. And that the idea of free love, I'm sorry, there is no such thing as free love. It has a cost to it. And the cost is that you are going to be affecting not only your present relationships, you're going to affect future relationships, and you're going to affect your relationship with God. There is a cost in that when we go against the way God has designed something. Now, what's the alternative? There is an alternative to all of this. God has given us an alternative. What's our alternative to brokenness? Let's look at verses 18 to 20. So Paul says this. He says, to flee from sexual immorality, flee from porneia. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So instead of engaging in porneia, here's what Paul says. Paul says we're to flee from it. Joseph, in Genesis 39, those of you who are familiar with the story of Joseph, what did Joseph do when Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him? He literally ran out of his cloak to get out of there because he knew that he was in trouble if he stayed. He knew, if I stay in this environment, if I stay in this room, I am not strong enough to withstand the temptation of this, so I need to remove myself from the situation. That's the biggest thing, is we have this tendency to put ourselves in situations where we are destined to fail because we're allowing that temptation to be there. We flee from the temptation, flee from the environment that tempts us so much. We need to be like Joseph in that. Now, Paul makes a distinction here. He says, that we are to flee from this type of sin because all other sins are different. They're not against the body. This is a sin against our own body. So what is he referring to here? Couple of things on this. Paul is not saying that this sin is harder for God to forgive. He's not saying that, okay? He's talking about the implications, how this affects us now. The consequences of sexual sin, of porneia, are far longer lasting and far more impactful than many of the other sins that we engage with. And I think a big part of it is the ability of the mind. The mind attaches itself and associates itself with the memories, the visualizations, and the emotions involved in those behaviors. And the mind has an ability to recall those things so that when you are, excuse me if I am making anyone uncomfortable or if you think this is inappropriate, but when you are in having an intimate moment with your spouse, that your mind can recall that porneia that happened years ago and have an impact right then on your relationship with your spouse. So what is Paul saying? He says, I want you to be protected from that. He understands how this affects us greatly. Because the mind will remember these things. The mind will recall these things. And they will come back to us at some of the worst times. Times when we don't want that thought in our head, but there it is. Because we sinned against our own body. And that's what Paul is referring to here. That's why he says, flee from this, because you have no idea how damaging this can be to you in the long term. He's not saying that it's beyond God's ability to forgive. He is not saying that it is, makes you a worse sinner than something else. But he's saying the impact of this in your life is far more reaching than the impact of some of these other sins that are outside the body. Now, the alternative way of understanding our bodies. What is a biblical understanding? Paul outlines here for us a biblical understanding of our bodies, and we have to get this to get this right here, all right? So, three things here. First, that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, verse 19. God, through the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in us, all right? In us, when we put our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes inside us. And we are now a temple of the Holy Spirit, which means what we do against this body, we are doing against God. We are doing against God's dwelling place. Okay? I found over the years that there are a lot of people, especially people outside the church, that have this assumption that when they come to a building like this, that they can't sin here, that they can't say certain words here, that they can't do certain behaviors here, certain activities here. You know, can you really kiss in church? You know, can you do that when it's your spouse? Is that okay? Are there words that you can or can't say in church? We have that understanding about this building because we say this is God's house, right? God dwells here. This is, you know, right? The reality is this is just the building. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we've got it backwards when we leave this place and we engage in things that we could never imagine doing in this building, but we would do it to our bodies outside the building. We've got it backwards. Because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, not the building. So the attitude that we should have about protecting this place and things we should not do in this place is the exact attitude that we should have about this thing that God has given us. We have to change our thinking. It's an alternative way of thinking. And so that's the first thing. Second thing is that you are not your own. And this is foundational to understanding how the gospel really works. When you come to Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus, when you say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross to forgive my sins, and I am asking for forgiveness of my sins, and that God will save me because of Jesus. When you believe that, the Bible says you have died with Christ, and that you are raised a new creation. And as that new creation, you are not your own. The old you died, it is gone. You have given your life to God. And Paul says, that means your body, what you're committing these sins with, you don't even have possession of it. It's not yours to do that stuff with. Your body is God's. Now, how many times do we actually think of our bodies in that way? We don't. We tend to, in our culture, think more of that Greek dualism. And we don't think of that God owns this thing that I am walking around in. And that I need to serve God with it. And that's why he's given it to me. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:18-19. He says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. The precious blood of Christ. We weren't redeemed with cheap things. It took Jesus on the cross to redeem us, to purchase us. We are owned by God. So then the third thing here in verse 20, we are to honor God. We are to honor God. Our bodies, we have them to honor God. Because we are temples of the Holy Spirit and our bodies belong to God Himself, we are to honor God with them. That word honor in the Greek is the word doxazo. And it's the verb for praise or magnify in the New Testament. It's the exact same word that we talk about praising or worship. So, when we choose not to sin with our bodies, not only are we choosing not to sin, but we are choosing to worship with our bodies. That's what that's telling us. That when we choose the right thing, we are honoring God, we are praising God, we are worshiping God. The word there is defined in the dictionary. We enhance the reputation of God. We all come to Jesus with brokenness. The question is, do you want to be healed from that brokenness? Do you want the alternative? I promise you one more story, and I almost forgot, so sorry I'm going a little long, but I promise you one more story. I don't know if the number 207 seems significant to anybody here. Anybody thought why 207 would be significant? Pop quiz here. You didn't know it was coming. Yeah, that's right. It's the number of bones in a human body plus one. I happen to be born with a plus one. It was a non-malignant bone tumor that had been growing in my body, and we had no idea it was there. Until one day when I was 5 years old and I doubled over in pain and had to get to the hospital and figure out what was going on with this. And what they find, they found a golf ball size bone that was floating around in my right hip area. Now, I had no idea. My parents had no idea. Nobody had any idea that there was anything wrong with me. If you had asked me before I doubled over in pain, do you want to be healed? I would say, what are you talking about? I'm not sick. There's nothing wrong with me. It took pain for me to realize that I needed to be healed, that I needed to be well. Oftentimes, we don't admit that there's something wrong in our life until we experience pain. We don't realize that we need God until we experience pain. The invitation that Paul is giving us here is, he's saying, you can avoid the pain and choose the alternative now, or you can experience the pain and embrace the alternative later. Do you want to get things right because of pain, or get things right because it is what is right? Do you want to be healed? We all need to be healed. We all need Jesus, and we all need to embrace the alternative of our brokenness. The question is, are you going to wait until your life is doubled over in pain, or are you going to take that invitation now? Paul is saying that we can choose to worship God with not just our words, but with our actions too, with our bodies too. That's the invitation that we have today. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for the fact that you, in your grace, have redeemed us and restored us. And yet you give us free will in that. You do give us freedom. And Lord, sometimes we use that freedom in ways that are not to our benefit, in ways that are damaging to ourselves and our lives and the people around us. God, my prayer would be that you would help us to embrace the alternative, and that is to see our bodies as yours. See our bodies in light of what you have done for us. See ourselves as your possessions and not as ones who get to decide what we do with our own lives, because they are yours. And we thank you for that. God, give us wisdom in this. Help us to flee from those temptations and to trust that your way is better for us. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.